This is Tuesday, September the 13th. It is Missionary Day with Mr. Charles McMillan, Director of Missions of the Raleigh Baptist Association.
Will you turn in your hymnals to 282 and join in singing Jesus Shall Reign, 282. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all persons will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Please be seated. Hear the word of the Lord as we read from 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, how could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare us, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping it silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." Will you pray with me? Dear God, we come before you today, first of all, to worship you. We worship you because you are the creator, master, designer, and sustainer of the universe and of our lives. We worship you because your name only is worthy of praise. We bow before you and ask forgiveness for the times when we have neglected to tell the good news to your household, to your children who have not heard. Forgive us for the times we have not said that word of encouragement to your child who needs it. We pray that as we focus on missions this day, that you will challenge us by your Holy Spirit to, as we go in Wake Forest, in North Carolina, throughout the United States, and throughout the world, that we will tell your good news. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are pleased to have with us today Carolyn Harris, missionary to Zimbabwe. She is on furlough and spending her days here in Wake Forest studying, speaking in churches, and participating in her own local church, the Wake Forest Baptist Church. Carolyn, we're delighted to have you back on the campus. Our special speaker for this morning is the Reverend Charles McMillan, Director of Missions in the Raleigh Baptist Association. I've had great admiration and respect for Charles McMillan since he came to the Raleigh Association shortly after I came to this campus. I've watched the way in which he has approached his work, both as a pastor and as a missionary and as an administrator. He really has been one of the most effective directors of mission with whom I have been acquainted in my years of church and denominational work. It was only natural as we looked at the mission days this year and as we looked at local missions to focus on the work that Charles McMillan has done and the perspective he brings on his ministry. So our committee has invited him to share with us out of his rich experience this morning. You will see the biographical information in your program. I simply want to mention to you that he has been a delightful colleague, not only in his relationship to the churches, but in his relationships with those on this campus, having worked with us as an adjunctive professor, having assisted many of our students in internships, supervision, and hosting seminars, workshops, and so forth through the associational office. Reverend McMillan is a true friend of Southeastern, and in my judgment, a very effective mission spokesperson where he serves day to day.
Thank you, Bruce. It's a special honor for me to be here today, and I appreciate the fact that I've been asked to share with you on this very special day. At least it's very special in terms of my perception of missions and its relationship to what we do. I need to say a word of appreciation to this institution. Baptist provided for me the opportunity to have an education at Mercy University and also at Southeastern Seminary, and I am grateful for it. I can't sing the seminary hymn, folks, without there being a sense of the hair raising on the back of my neck. I remember too much the kinds of experiences that I had here. I also am particularly grateful to members of the faculty and the student body who constantly have impact upon the Raleigh Baptist Association. I admit to the fact that this particular time comes with some, fear, I guess is the best word, some concern, not only an opportunity to speak to you and to say, well, what can we say that would be of real significance? It also happens on the 13th of the month, and at a time when the rapture has been proclaimed. I say that not to elicit a laugh, because I take seriously the fact that the Lord is coming again. I believe the loss of respect and authority for ministers, the increasing number of passive and plateaued churches, and the current denominational disharmony are all related to the loss of mission as our top priority. Perhaps I believe this because of my perspective, the various places that I've served, the ministry positions in which I've been related. But regardless of the forces that have molded my opinion, I am convinced the only way we will recover our personal and denominational vitality is through a strong and continuing commitment to missions. Now, you need to understand that I think of missions very simplistically. I'm a simple person. In fact, I'm equating missions and evangelism, and to a lesser extent, missions and ministry, at least for the purposes of this message. To call winning a person to Christ in North Carolina evangelism, and winning someone to Christ in Latin America missions, is perhaps valid organizationally, but is confusing conceptually. Simply, to me, missions is what we do in response to God's commission to us. Missions is our reason for being, our cause célèbre, our mission possible, our divine imperative. The fact that today has been predicted as the last day of the world as we know it does lend some gravity and seriousness to the moment. Again, I believe in the final judgment. I believe in Christ's second coming. But I'm also convinced that God's judgment is not limited to one final climactic event at the end of the age. That will come, surely and inevitably. But judgment is also taking place daily. Disobedience to the commands of God, to His will, results, I think, immediately in a chasm of separation between us and the Father. And when that happens, we are weakened spiritually, we lose our enthusiasm for God's work, and we must resort to human strength rather than the enablement of God's power. I fear and strongly suspect that we are already in a day of judgment in our denomination because we have failed to give God's mission its rightful priority. In the passage of Scripture in the 7th chapter of 2 Kings and in the preceding passages in chapter 6, beginning with verse 24, there is the description of a terrible time in the life of Samaria. Ben-Hadad of Syria had surrounded the city and had laid siege to it. They had been cut off from supplies for so long that a very serious situation occurred. In fact, as we hear it described in this 6th chapter, where the cost of food is so high to be totally unattainable, and the fact that a mother could make a pact with another mother to eat their children and then complain because only one of them was eaten, tells us that it was an unspeakably hopeless kind of situation. That kind of situation existed in Samaria. Perhaps you would say there's no way that that kind of situation exists in Wake County or Wake Forest and the world around us. Can hopelessness really exist in a county where the unemployment percentage is among the lowest in the nation? If you doubt that, I'd like for you to check the unemployment offices of our county and city. Can hopelessness exist in a $200,000 home with a Mercedes and BMW in the driveway? You bet it can. If you don't believe it, check the substance abuse hospitals and the waiting rooms in the social service agencies. Ascertain the degree that the drug culture seems undeterred by all the efforts we're making to do something about it. Try to find, as we have for the last 4 weeks, an apartment for a man and his wife and three small children who have no credit rating and have difficulty finding day-to-day work. Tell me how you deal with a 26-year-old female who has no place to live, no skills, no income, and has learned to use and abuse the helping system so well that not one of them will now assist her anymore. Tell me, if you will, that the cannibalism of Samaria is worse than finding hundreds of unborn children in the trash. Explain to me how the killing in Samaria is more hopeless than the senseless slaughter of the youths in Iraq and Iran. Give me words, if you can, to build the hope and faith in the eyes and hearts of children who have been the victims of pornography-obsessed adults. Of the 5.1 billion people in the world, one-third live on incomes of less than $75 a year, and they live in squalor, in hunger, and in hopelessness. In a global village of 100 people, 70 would be unable to read. One would have a college education. 50 would suffer from malnutrition. 80 would live in substandard housing by U.S. standards. 6 would be Americans and would have over half of the total income of that world community. The wealth of the world is concentrated, by and large, in the hands and in the lands of Christian people. Given that fact, it is unthinkable, intolerable, that two-thirds of the world's human family go to bed hungry each night, and that 1,500 people starved yesterday. Another 1,500 will starve today. Another 1,500 tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. With all of the technology and affluence that is ours, we still live in a world of unspeakable hopelessness. But in the midst of that unspeakable hopelessness, there is unbelievable good news. When the king went to the prophet Elisha, he went there in order to try to do away with him because he felt Elisha was responsible, at least in part, for their situation. God was not blessing them anyway, and so he was going to have the prophet's head. But when he came into that encounter, he discovered that the prophet was ready for him and began to make a prophecy, the one that was read, that food would be plentiful in Samaria, that there was literally unbelievable good news, news so good that one of the king's henchmen literally could not believe it. If the windows of heaven, he said, open up, how could it be that food would be available? The prophet says to him, you'll know about it, but you won't eat of it. And his prophecy comes true as later the people discover that food is available and he's trampled in the gate. There was unbelievable good news there in the city of Samaria. And there is unbelievable good news in Wake County and Wake Forest and the world. To rich and poor alike, the gospel is a message of hope. It transcends national and cultural barriers. It leaps over racial barriers. It defies the limitations of too little or too much education. It is, according to Paul in Romans, the power of God unto salvation. It is the life-changing force. Christianity is a religious faith of hope, but it is also one of grace. Most of the world's religions promise salvation as an earnable entity. Christianity says it is a gift, and the moral destitution of mankind makes salvation by grace an absolute necessity. With that good news, we find some very unlikely messengers. In Samaria, lepers would be the last source of a hopeful message. They stayed outside the city to get whatever food some generous person would give them. Now no food was coming their way. And so without any hope at all themselves, they decided to say, if we stay here where we are, we're going to starve to death. If we go to the camp of the Syrians, they'll probably kill us, but what can we lose? Let's go. And so they demonstrated one of the qualities of real missionaries, the willingness to risk all that they had. It may not have been much, but they were ready to risk it. In Wake County and Wake Forest and the world, we need to remember that the greatest gift of Americans to the world is not money, our technology, or our democracy, but it is our missionary movement. As individuals, as Americans, we have no special qualifications except the fact we have been gifted. That is, we have received the gospel. We know it, and we have the responsibility of sharing it. The biographies of missionaries reveal that they're quite ordinary people, except for the fact that they recognize the importance of their gift and realize the necessity of sharing it. But I'm afraid that Americans have lost their sense of urgency. Perhaps it's because of our affluence, and that has dulled our sense of need to all the world, or maybe we don't believe that people are really lost and condemned to hell anymore. It seems to me a strange twist of scripture to look out upon this congregation and realize that the wheat fields are white unto harvest with workers. Many, if not most of you, are looking for places of service. I think half of you have been in my office, resume in hand. I often ask when somebody comes, in what church are you presently serving? It is disappointing to hear, we haven't joined a local church yet. We're waiting, perhaps, for an opportunity to come. I need to say to you, grow where you're planted. Become involved in a local church as a volunteer. I frankly start to wonder when somebody tells me I've been called to preach, but I need to stay in the Raleigh area. I don't want to go anywhere beyond this area. Or I can't afford to take a position for less than $20,000 a year. There's something that tells me that the Christian faith is not the priority, that the Christian mission is not our priority anymore. Unlikely messengers are also occurring in terms of world strategy. A major shift in missionary activity is occurring in our day. It appears that the axis of Christendom will shift from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere of the world. The areas of growth in Christendom of all denominations in the last 8 years are mostly in that southern hemisphere. 48 million Christians added in the last 8 years in Africa, 73 million in Latin America, as compared to 8 million in North America and 4 million in Europe. Countries in the southern hemisphere like Brazil will likely become the major missionary sending nation in our lifetime. We must see this not as threat, but as fruit of our labors. Our current partnership as associations in North Carolina with Brazil is an investment, I think, in this future. The passage of Scripture also points to an unrelenting responsibility. The lepers recognized that there was no time for them to hoard their largesse. The good news must be shared. In Wake County and Wake Forest and the world, individuals need to find a reason for living. Purpose, excitement, exhilaration come from a mission bigger than ourselves. Isn't it strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folk like you and me are builders for eternity? For each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, and a book of rules, and each must make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. I believe anybody with whom God has shared his redemptive love is a missionary or needs to be. Ours is a show and tell faith. The curse of the success of our modern missionary effort is that we have come to accept missions by proxy. We think we can pay somebody to do it for us. Chapter 1 in Romans reminds us that we're sent with purpose and in prayer and with power and in person. Money is not really our problem. What a man believes fully and follows devotedly, he will give to sacrificially. In our churches, we need to rediscover the priority of mission. Close to 50% of our churches are passive and plateaued. And the underlying reason is that they have lost their identity. They've lost their purpose, their dream, their reason for being. 9 out of 10 of our churches are more interested in making their members comfortable than in reaching new people. We spend more money and are better organized to do for ourselves than for others. Somehow we need to realize, as the leadership of our churches, that missions is the organizing principle of the church. It's not fellowship, and it's not the care of real estate. Churches become appropriately militant and aggressive when they have a distinguishable and worthy cause. The church is called to mission, not submission. To be lukewarm about missions is to yawn in the face of God. Missions is the proper posture of the church. That is, it is the church on the offensive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it is a picture not of a fortress, but of an attacking army. Missions deals with the transformation of the present, not restoration of the past. And too many of our churches are trying to get back to what used to be instead of dealing with what is and what ought to be. Most churches have no mission organization, no organization that is for evangelism. We assume the pastor's going to do it. We assume the deacons are going to do it. But whenever have you known a Baptist church to do anything without a committee? Associations and conventions must evaluate their work on the basis of how effectively we're sharing the gospel. In the association, we know that we reach people with new church starts, yet it is very difficult to get existing churches to sponsor those new works, particularly when they themselves are not growing. We have this idea, an idea whose parentage is in doubt, about a 3-mile territory. 20 years ago in Wake County, there might have been 1,500 in a 3-mile radius around a Baptist church. Today, there will be 15,000 in that same 3-mile radius. Turfism is deterring our efforts to win the world. And the world is becoming more urban, and we don't know how to deal with that. We're still basically an agrarian culture as far as Baptists are concerned. Today, there are 3,300 metropolises in the world, 1,500 of which are non-Christian, another 600 are totally non-evangelized, and 300 of them are Islamic strongholds. Convention controversy is also hurting our mission programs, and withholding our funds from our mission organizations will only weaken the efforts to win the lost. Baptists work themselves together and talk themselves apart. It's time to continue the work that God has given us to do. There was an unforgivable hesitation in Samaria. Understandable, perhaps, that these lepers would come and get all that they could as quickly as they could. Understandable, but unforgivable. We can only conjecture how many died without any hope while they tarried to hoard and hide for themselves. But thank God, eventually one of them said, "We do not well," and they went and told the king. And then he and his advisors hesitated, but they finally went out and saw that the news was there, that the Syrians had fled, that all of their provisions were there for the taking. How often we meet and erect barriers to kingdom progress as a result of our suspicion. Again, perhaps understandable, the king was afraid of a trap. That's understandable, even reasonable. But in a world of dying people, risk is necessary, and hesitation is unforgivable. In Wake County and Wake Forest and the world, have we tarried till the morning light? Has mischief already come upon us? Is the loss of the presence and the power of God and the lives of our pastors, our churches, and our members an indication of that? Since AD 30, there have been 640 programs to win the world. 400 of these have passed out of existence, and another 100 or more are virtually dead. If we're really to be honest as Baptists, we have to recognize that bold missions has already become cold missions. But we have failed not because of a lack of resources. In all Christendom, there are 1.6 billion Christians. More to the point, there are 3.8 million Christian workers. Churches of all denominations have a combined income of $80 billion annually. Their members receive an annual income of $8,201 billion. Radio and TV and literature flourish in a way never available to the Christian effort before. Opportunity, resources, technology have all come together. What happens if we tarry? We can't wait. In 1900, 34% of the world's population was Christian. Today, it's 32%. Muslims have grown 306% since 1900, while Christians have grown 180%. Today, 67% of the 247 countries in our world are closed to traditional Christian missions. By 2000, it is estimated that 83% of the countries will be closed and 60% of the world's population will live in those countries. We can't wait. But we go, and we must go, not out of the fear of the consequences, but out of a compelling love. The driving force is the voice of Jesus from the New Testament. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Do you remember what his last words were to our disciples, that great commission? Perhaps it's not so surprising that we tarry. His disciples were with him, heard the commission from his lips, and yet went fishing. If we tarry, we do not just break the law of God, we break the heart of God. We can't wait, not for a denominational directive. We can't wait for some new program of the Home Mission Board, of the Foreign Mission Board. We can't wait even for peace in the SBC. If this happens, if we take up the challenge that God is offering to us, it will happen and begin with individuals. It will begin then with churches and then associations and then state conventions and then national conventions. It will come up from the bottom, not down from the top. It depends on personal and individual response to God's call to us. I believe in the priority of God's mission to us as individuals, from the sublime to the ridiculous. In 1978, my family moved to Raleigh as I assumed the responsibility of being the director of missions for this association. My youngest daughter was a senior then in high school and naturally assumed that her parents were tyrants for making her move at such a critical time in her life. The compromise we worked out with her was that we would allow her to have a dog. We previously had lived in pastoriums and had never allowed that for our children before. We looked for a dog and eventually found a puppy born only a few miles from here in the Woodland community. He was a pedigreed golden retriever. We named him Beau Jaunet, you know, a fitting name for a dog who had champions in his lines. We called him Bubba. The fuzzy little puppy eventually grew up to be a 90-pound monster who scared every stranger to death, but whose only threat was that he would friendly you to death. He had champions in his line. He was born to be a hunting dog. He loved water. He could bring you a ripe tomato in his mouth and never leave a tooth mark on it. We kept saying we were going to teach him to hunt, that we were going to teach him to retrieve ducks and geese, but all we ever taught him was to retrieve sticks and frisbees. Now, he was really good at catching and retrieving frisbees. He died this summer of heat stroke, and he never did learn to do what he was bred to do. I keep thinking about what a waste that was. I'm sure he could have retrieved ducks and geese with the best of them, but he was never trained, and he's dead. God has called each of us if he shared his love with us. He's called each of us to share his love, to be missionaries, people who share his gospel. What a shame it will be, what a shame it is if, having this unbelievable good news, we tarry till the morning light. In 1988, it is estimated that 310,000 Christians will be martyred for the faith. What kind of sacrifice have I made? What kind of sacrifice am I willing to make? If God has called you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king.
Finally, my brothers and sisters, farewell. Mend your ways. Heed my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.